For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, yeah, so we're finishing up our series on different objections or, you know, issues people raise that make it difficult for them to come to faith. The first two, you know, the supposed conflict between science and Christianity, and then the problem of evil, have been like obstacles to coming to know God. This is a little different. This is some positive evidence that would direct you toward believing in God. You know, this question that we've been raising all the way through this series, does the Bible matter? It's a profound question because it gets at the nature of reality, the nature of the universe that we live in. Do we live utterly alone? You know, are we, when you think about this environment that we're in, are we it? Maybe a couple alien races out there, but that's it? Or do we live in a universe where God has spoken? And if he has spoken, how on earth could we ever recognize him speaking? You know, the Bible's claim is that God has spoken in the pages of the Bible. And I realize that's a difficult claim for a lot of us to accept, partly because there are just so many other holy books. You know, you think about the Quran or the Upanishads, the Book of Mormon. There's so many other books that people revere as kind of a pathway to God. Why, out of all this literature, would we zero in on the Bible as the place where God has spoken? That's hard for people to accept. You know, there's not just books like this. There's all kinds of people running around out there claiming to speak messages from God. This is a prophet on the internet. He says that he receives messages from angelic watchers who are telling him about the future, and he passes that information on to us. Of course, to do that effectively, he needs your donations. In 2017, this guy raised $250,000 from like 230,000 Facebook followers. So you think about all these books, you think about guys like this, what makes the Bible any different? Why would we all of a sudden trust the Bible as a place where God has spoken? And that's where the topic of predictive prophecy comes in. Predictive prophecy is the idea that God, you know, in the Bible, we find predictions about the future made long before the event they predict that actually come to pass. And God says this is a unique way we can identify his voice. According to the Bible, he has spoken, but it is difficult to sort out when it's really him speaking because there are a lot of fakers out there. Even Christ himself said, many false prophets will arise and they'll mislead many. And we've seen that just over the centuries, person after person claiming to be God, misleading people into doing terrible things. And so to cut down on the confusion, God has built in kind of a security feature of sorts. He says, and this is one of many places in the Bible where God explicitly says this. He says, I alone am God. I'm God and there's none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. Okay, so this is the essence of predictive prophecy. It's God asserting that he can tell us the future before it happens. And in this passage and others, God tells us this is the way, a key way. Not the only one, but a very important way that we can identify the true voice of God. Think about a $20 bill. All right, this is the most counterfeited currency in the world. And to avoid that, or to make it easy to identify a real one, we've built in different security features. There's a vertical strip. If you look closely, hold it up to the light, it says 20 USA over and over again. There's a watermark on the right of Andrew Jackson's face. If you run your fingernails across his left shoulder, I guess that would be his right shoulder, it's bumpy. And everyone's like fumbling for their $20 bill. But yeah, these are security features so that we can identify an authentic $20 bill. And that's the way you should think about predictive prophecy. God says he's the only God, and he's the only one who can tell the future before it happens, and that we should pay attention to that as we're trying to identify his true voice. Now, I want to give you an example of predictive prophecy. I thought it'd be just helpful for you to see this for yourself. I realize, though, especially if you're kind of new to Christianity, a lot of people associate some pretty wacky things with predictive prophecy. You know, maybe you've been in the checkout line and you've seen magazines like this. This is about like his family, his descendant. Yeah, weird stuff. Maybe you've been driving down the road and you've seen things like this. You know, and a lot of us, when we hear about someone talking about predictive prophecy in the Bible, we just automatically assume they're a whack job, because there are lots of crazy people out there. On the internet, you can find this stuff called a Bible code matrix. You guys ever heard of this before? So you take passages in the Bible, in the King, it's got to be the King James. You line it up in a grid like this, and then you kind of do a prophetic word search. Okay, now this is out of the book of Job, and it supposedly predicts the 2007 stock market crash in the United States. I mean, check it out for yourself. There's stock market crash. There it is. And it says 07 down there. So there you go. There's biblical prophecy right there. Now, I just want to be clear going into this. I get the concern about crackpots and stuff, but this is not biblical prophecy. None of these things are examples of what we're going to get into. Let's look at some real prophecy. This is a very fascinating prophecy. I'll give it to you in a nutshell. The Bible predicts the scattering and regathering of Israel. The Bible predicts that the Jews will be in their land, that they'll suffer military defeat, that after that defeat, they'll be scattered or exiled all over the world into the nations of the world, that they will be there for a very long time. And then after that period, they will come back into their land again, back and take control of Jerusalem again and be restored as a nation. That's what the Bible predicts. And one of the clearest predictions of this is Christ himself. He says in Luke 21, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those who are in the midst of the city must leave. Those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they'll fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Okay, if you start reading biblical prophecy, and I think this is the best way to do it, is if you want to be persuaded, you know, that there's something here, I would just urge you to get a Bible open and read some of these for yourself. I'll give you a few toward the end of this teaching that you can just go home and check out. Now, one thing you'll find if you do that that's striking about the Bible is that the language is very clear. I don't need a Bible code matrix to understand what Jesus is saying. He says that the Jews in Jerusalem are going to suffer some kind of horrific military defeat, that they'll fall by the edge of the sword. He even mentions how they'll be like surrounded by armies before that happens, that they'll be led captive after that into all the nations, and that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. So it'll fall out of Jewish control. The Gentiles are just anybody who's not a Jew. So that Jerusalem will be run by non-Jews, but not forever. That'll only happen until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. It implies that after this period, then Jerusalem will be back under Jewish control, not under Gentile control anymore. So that's just an honest, straightforward reading of the plain language that's in this passage. That's one thing you see, clear language. The other thing you see with biblical prophecy is a historical context. Let's go back through what we just read and look at it on a timeline. So Jesus, he gave that prediction in Luke 21. He gave that in 33 AD. And then Jerusalem, as he predicted, was surrounded by armies after 4 years being under siege. The Roman general Titus came in, surrounded the city, and destroyed it. And just like Jesus predicted, after that, after a couple more military defeats, there was a long period of time, the time of the Gentiles, where Jerusalem was not under Jewish control. It was dominated by non-Jews. And then toward the very end of this period, and this would have happened within some of our lifetimes, just within the last 100 years, the Jews started trickling back into Palestine, late 1800s, and then more in the early 1900s. They established a nation in 1948 and actually retook Jerusalem in 1967. So Jesus' prediction is a sequence of events that undeniably matches the same sequence of events that have unfolded in history. It's laid out in really clear language in a historical context. And I think that's one thing about biblical predictions that makes them special, is those two things. Now, I stuck this in so I wouldn't forget. And I would have forgotten, so I'm glad this is up here. I want to be really clear as I just go through the rest of this teaching. I'm not here to comment on the policies, good or bad, of the modern state of Israel. That's not my point. My whole point is just to argue that these events, as Jesus predicted, actually happened in history. So there you go. You've got, with biblical prophecy, you've got clear language and a historical context. That's why we can lay out a timeline like this. All right. Now, before we go any further, I'm sure some people, if you're, you know, kind of an astute listener, you're probably like, that's interesting, but a lot of questions come up. How can I be sure you're reading this prophecy correctly? Are you bending or distorting the passage to make it fit history? How can I know it's really predicting? Really, really predicting what you say it is? Well, I want to address some of those questions. But before I dive in and do that, let's compare what we've just read to another prophet, a guy named Nostradamus. So you've heard of him. He was a seer, a mystic, a medium from France. He lived in the 1500s. He wrote a bunch of prophecies in quatrains. Here's an example. He says, "The senseless ire of the furious combat will cause steel to be flashed at the table by brothers. To part them, death, wound, and curiously, the proud duel will come to hurt France." Well, I think that's clear. You guys tracking with him so far? Interpreters of Nostradamus, the most popular interpretation of this is that the table of brothers he mentions is the table, the negotiating table, the bargaining table during the 1978 Camp David peace accords. That's the president of Egypt and Israel with Jimmy Carter working out a peace agreement. So that's what they connect this prediction to. The mention of the proud duel is connected to, by many interpreters, to international terrorism. All right. Now, what's the problem with this? Well, there's several problems. I would call this an example of pseudo-prophecy, one, because there's no historical context. Like, if you read these quatrains, these prophecies, they're like a string of pearls. They're all individual. There's no flow, no narrative, no sense of a sequence of events. They just stand alone all by themselves without any historical context. The other thing that's obvious is this language isn't clear. I mean, I could free associate the jumble of words here with different contemporary historical events, but that's meaningless because there's nothing in the text itself that would establish it's about, you know, the Camp David Accords. There's nothing like that. In addition, what's lacking here, what would be really awesome, this would be compelling, is if predictions in Nostradamus correlated. Like if we had multiple prophecies in Nostradamus, all talking about the same event, you know, all adding, giving like a composite picture of the Camp David Accords or of international terrorism, that would be cool. But we don't have that. We don't have any of that. What we have here is nothing. There is no prediction. There's no way to know what he's talking about. And I just wanted to throw that out there so you can see as we continue to go through this, just how different biblical prophecy is from pseudo-prophecy like this. Okay, so let's continue on and keep looking at this prediction about the scattering and regathering of Israel. Turns out this isn't the only place the Bible talks about this event. He also brings it up in Isaiah 11. Check this out. It says, in that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that's left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. That's clear. He's talking about his people and bringing them back from all these different areas of the world. He's talking about getting the Jewish people, regathering them back from different countries. The other thing that's helpful as far as a historical context goes, oh, I wanted to throw this out too. That phrase, islands of the sea, that shows you the scope of this regathering. The Jews use that phrase to talk about just unknown regions, just kind of the wider world. So he's basically saying he's regathering the Jews from everywhere, from all over the place. Now, so I think that's clear language. What about the historical context? Well, we get help with this, with a really interesting phrase. He says this is going to be a second time that God has brought his remnant back, that God has brought his people back. And that's very helpful because there were two scatterings and regatherings of the Jews in Israel's history. On a timeline here, the first one was during the Babylonian exile. The Jews were taken out of their land, carried captive off to Babylon. And then while they were in Babylon, they knew about this promise and they looked forward to the day that they would come back. And they did. Starting in the 530s BC and in waves after that, we had the first regathering of Israel from Babylon, from that region, back into their homeland. But this doesn't say the first time. It says it was a second time. And it doesn't just say it was from Babylon. It's saying it's from all over the place. He's talking about a different event. And the only event that matches that in history is the one Jesus talked about, an event where people, the Jews, are coming from all over the planet. And that happened after Jerusalem fell, after the Jewish diaspora. They came back within the last 100 years and became a country again. That's the second time that he's referring to, the same thing that Jesus is referring to. So clear language in a historical context. And then you go to Ezekiel. Now, this is a little bit longer. This is a fascinating passage. It says, the hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, I'll make breath enter you and you will come to life. This is kind of a macabre, kind of creepy scene. So he sees these bones, these skeleton bones in a valley. They're dry. but then they kind of rattle and move together on their own, connected with sinew, then muscle, then skin over all of it. So basically, he's surveying all these lifeless corpses. Just, you know, the fully formed human body just laying there, dead. It goes on and it says, God says, I'll attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I'll put breath in you and you'll come to life. Then you'll know that I'm the Lord. Okay, so what is this? This is a whole, all these dead corpses scattered over this area, and then they come to life. Obviously, that's about the regathering of Israel, right? He prophesied, he commanded me, the breath came into them. This is clearly, isn't it crystal clear to you? This has got to be about the regathering of Israel. Now, I realize I'm starting to sound like Nostradamus a little bit. And we could go to the Bible code option on this. But it might be easier to just read the very next verse. So let's do that. He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Oh, that's helpful. Very clear identification, clear language. It's the kind of thing we were hoping for. Behold, they say, the people of Israel say, our bones are dried up, our hope is perished, we're completely cut off. Okay, so this is kind of a metaphor for the state of the Jewish people. And then he says, behold, I'll open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel. Oh. So it's about Israel, and it's about them coming back into their land. He says, then you'll know that I'm the Lord when I've opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. Yeah, so this is about the Jews. And it is about them coming back into their land. You know what would be really useful? Is if we had something telling us where they're coming from. And fortunately, not just clear language, but we get this historical context. He says, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll take the sons of Israel from among the nations, plural, where they've gone, and I'll gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. So this helps us with the historical context, because these people, they're not just coming from Babylon in that region. They're coming from among the nations, and they're coming from every side. This is not the first regathering that happened in history. Actually, Ezekiel was written after that had already begun. This is about that second regathering, the same thing we saw in Luke 21 and in Isaiah 11. Now that's interesting. We've got these three passages, right? And we have them in clear language in a historical context, describing the scattering and regathering of Israel, and we've got something else, something compelling, something powerful. We have correlation. We have, in different ways, but complementary ways, three different predictions all talking about the same event. And we don't just have these three. I wish we had time. We have dozens of places where the Bible talks about this event. This is one of the most repeated predictions in the entire Bible. It's something we're really supposed to take note of when it happens. Yeah, so that's why I say there's something different and unique and special about the prophecies that we see in the Bible. This really is, I challenge you to find anything in any holy book or so-called prophetic website or whatever where you see something where you've got a prediction that was provably made a long time ago that came true the way you've seen this come true. Well, I wonder what you think about this. Just, this is a good place to pause. You know, somebody not familiar with the Bible, how would you react to this? I think everyone would agree it's pretty common for countries to get wiped out and scattered everywhere. I mean, that's what happened to the Hittites and the Philistines and the Amorites. That's why there are no, there's no country of the Ammonites anymore. They were conquered and they were deported. And then they were assimilated by whatever country they went into and never seen again. That's how ancient nations go to die. But with Israel, all that happened. Every bit of that happened and more. Not only were they conquered, not only were they scattered, not only were they, you know, distributed all over the place, but it lasted for a long time. 1900 years. Persecuted virtually everywhere they went. And then, unlike any other nation before it, unlike any other event in human history, they came back. They're there. They're in the land. They're, you know, in Jerusalem. And again, I'm not commentating. I don't want to comment on, you know, the goodness or badness of what's currently happening there. I'm just pointing out that this is an unlikely event. This is not just an unlikely event, it's unprecedented. We really never have seen any ancient peoples gone from their homeland for that long, you know, where everything the world can throw at them, every possible way to oppose them being reconstituted again as a people, they've gone through. And yet, there they are. There they are in the land. You know, these are also undeniably ancient predictions. You know, what Jesus said, no, it couldn't be any later possibly than 65 or 70 AD. All those other predictions are way older than that. These predictions were undeniably made before this event occurred, and they have been objectively fulfilled. I mean, who's running Jerusalem? The Jews are. So an unlikely, unprecedented, ancient prediction, not just a prediction, really a whole theme in the Bible, and it's undeniably come true. I think that's worth thinking about. That's a lot different than a Bible code word search or something like that. Now, some people would say, well, maybe because these predictions were there, and because, you know, people reading these wanted to see it happen, maybe they self-fulfilled this prophecy. And I would agree that there were people that wanted to see this happen. But the fact that they wanted it to come to pass doesn't take away from how unlikely this is. I mean, think about what it would have been like to be around like 1000 AD when the Jews are scattered all over the place. The idea that they could come back and reconstitute their nation, it would have seemed to be absurd. Or 1500 AD. Or 1800 AD. I mean, there's for centuries. The idea that this would even be remotely possible was absurd. Not so absurd anymore. But yeah, very unlikely to happen. It happened despite fierce and widespread opposition. Not just in the modern era, but for millennia, people have opposed this kind of thing in different ways. Go study, you know, the Arab-Israeli conflict, and go read about the Six-Day War in 1967, and I think you'll conclude their presence in Israel is a miracle. There are all kinds of widespread opposition. And for me, another key consideration here is these institutions, like the UN, like Great Britain, like the League of Nations, that played an instrumental role in this being possible, they had absolutely no interest in fulfilling biblical prophecy. So I don't think the self-fulfillment works. What if they got lucky? I think this is what you would be left with. As a critic of this prediction, you could be like, well, everybody gets lucky once in a while. You know, if I close my eyes. Actually, I saw a video with Mike Tyson. He was throwing darts with his eyes closed. Three darts from a normal distance, he hit two bullseyes. So I guess it's possible. You know, blind luck. Maybe I make a prediction, even a crazy one like this that's unlikely and unprecedented. Maybe it comes true. Here's the problem with that, though. This is not the only prediction where God hit the bullseye. The Bible hits the bullseye over and over and over again. I wish we had time to look into this more. But the Bible is filled with predictions about the life of Jesus made long before he was ever born. It predicts where he would be born. It predicts where he would serve. Read Isaiah. It says that this messianic figure will show up in Galilee and serve there. We know that's where Jesus was. It predicts in detail. This is one of the homework assignments I mentioned. Go home and read. Find a Bible. Read Psalm 22. You tell me what you think that's describing. It is a vivid description of crucifixion. You know, hundreds of years, 1,000 years before Christ died, and hundreds of years before that method of execution was even invented. Or you can read about his death, and this is no joke. In Daniel 9, 24 to 27, it predicts the year on our calendar when Jesus dies, when the Messiah dies. And I know that that's a big claim. You should check this out. I could show you half a dozen or a dozen more of these very specific predictions where God totally, where the Bible totally hit the bullseye over and over again. One thing you could do is out there at the Welcome Center, there's a book called Discovering God, and we'll give you a free copy. It has a lot of those predictions in there, and you can just check them out for yourself. But what's your explanation? This is a very unlikely event. And it's not just this event, but many other events where the Bible, in clear language, set in a historical context, nails it. I think that's compelling. I think that that's part of what makes the Bible special. Now, I hope I don't jump the shark on this. I was really debating, should I go here? And I'm gonna go for it. The Bible has a lot to say. Not just about events that have already happened. It talks a lot about the future. And one thing I didn't mention about these three passages, Luke 21, Isaiah 11, and Ezekiel 37. In each of those passages, guess what follows the regathering of Israel from all the nations? Does anybody know? I'm curious. If you were to go read each of those prophecies I showed you, and you just kept on reading in context in those passages, what's the next big event that they mention? Anybody know? It's the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, to set up his kingdom. And think about that. So in each of these, and by the way, that's one reason we know these three predictions are talking about the same event, because each of them, right after the prediction is made, follows with the return of the Messiah, the return of Christ. And it has a huge implication. It implies that the regathering of Israel, if you look on a timeline, is preceding the end of history, the coming of the Messiah, that these events are associated. Now, I'm not saying like Christ is coming back tomorrow. I'm not saying we're in the very last years of history. I'm just saying that from the Bible's kind of big picture timeline, the regathering of Israel is associated with this final period of history preceding the return of Christ, the return of the Messiah. And when you think about what the Bible says about that period, this future period, it's incredible. It has a very compelling view of the future. I mean, we've seen already, when the Bible thinks about this period of time, it thinks about Israel. It predicts that Israel will be back in her land, which we've established already. The other thing the Bible says, I could say a lot about this, I'll just give you five things. It mentions that warfare during this time will be so lethal, it has the potential to destroy all life on earth. Okay, so check this out. You've got Matthew 24, 21. This is Jesus. He says, real similar to the passage in Luke 21, same talk. He says, then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now. So this period right before the coming of the Messiah, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. Jesus is talking about a period of intense warfare, and describing it being so bad like everybody dies. Now, for us in a nuclear age, of course, we can see that. But back then, I mean, literally, you've got two guys on their feet wobbling. They both poke each other with a sword at the same time and expire. And then everyone's dead. It's just, this had to be kind of puzzling for somebody back then. And yet, this is a vision of the future we can completely understand. Here's another fascinating thing the Bible says about this future time. Israel will be a focal point of global conflict. in several passages, I'll just give you a few, that describe this period before the Messiah comes back, you hear things like this. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. I'll gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. So the Bible says in the future there will be a global conflict that focuses on the Middle East. Now, just 100 years ago, that would have seemed absurd. It's just a sandbox out there somewhere. There's nothing anybody would ever want to do out there. But now, how plausible is it if we have a global conflict that it'll have something to do with the Middle East? That's pretty plausible. How about this? There'll be an integrated global economy. If you read the book of Revelation, that's the last book of the Bible, it describes the rise of this evil ruler, a world ruler called the Antichrist, or maybe you've heard him called the Beast. And this is what it says about him. It says he causes all the small and the great, the rich and the poor, free men and slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. I don't want to get into wild speculation about who this is. I've got some theories. I'm not sure. And like the mark, I don't know. I mean, I've got some theories on that too. I just don't want to be dogmatic. I don't push the envelope, so. Let's just go back to the main point here is, what would it take? What would it take for a global leader to control what everyone on the planet buys and sells? There'd have to be some kind of integrated global economy where you could track things like that. Again, imagine this 2,000 years ago. That's just, what? How could you possibly keep track of that today? It's very easy to conceive. Here's one more. And you may not think much of this, but I'll explain why I think it's a huge deal. In Matthew 24, again, Jesus says this gospel. He's referring to this message that he came and offered his life so that we could be saved. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Okay, so Jesus says at the end of history, this message that he's preaching in his ministry will circle the globe. And everybody on the planet will know about it. Or not everybody on the planet, that's overstating it. It will be distributed widely across the whole world. And of course, we know by and large that's happened. We've had people go and take the gospel to every corner of the planet. Now, why is that remarkable? Well, when Jesus uttered these words, he was hanging out with 12 guys on a hill in a remote corner of the Roman Empire, and he was about to be crucified as a common criminal. And yet those words he uttered have gone viral. They have gone global. And if you don't think that's crazy, you try it. Tell people you're the Messiah. Start making up some teachings and see if your message circles the earth. Just soak this in. The Bible's view of the future is plausible, is it not? Israel regathered in its land, lethal warfare, Israel the focal point of conflict, integrated global economy, gospel spread around the earth. These aren't just like plausible. In many cases, they're actually coming to pass. And you should think about this because the future is difficult to predict. Recent predictions I'm familiar with about the near future are often wrong. You may know who these guys are. They were predicting a snowpocalypse last weekend. People were, you know, at Walmart on Thursday, getting bottled water, fighting each other for canned food. They were half a foot off in their snowfall estimation. I mean, they're false prophets. I should put false prophets across there. Nah, actually, they're very good at what they do. It's just hard to predict the weather. Humans have a hard time predicting the future. We're not God. Here's another guy, Craig Hamilton Parker. He's a British seer, a prophet. These are his predictions that he made in 2017 for 2018. He predicted that a U.S. Navy warship would sink. And you know what? He was right. The U.S. Navy used the USS Racine for target practice, and they sank it in a military exercise. So, you know, and that happens kind of frequently, so not so special. Yes, a ship sank. Kim Jong-un will be overthrown. Nope, no, he wasn't. He's still in power. Theresa May will stay in power. Yeah, bullseye, he got it. She's still in power. There'll be a global flu epidemic in 2018 linked to bioterrorism. I don't remember that. So, you know, the thing with this guy is these predictions are like a coin toss. And maybe he'll hit a few, but he misses quite a few. The truth is, you go find people, go look into this. When people make recent predictions about the near future, they're often wrong. Think about, like, 50 years ago, we were supposed to have a moon base and all be driving flying cars. So we've got that, and this is what I really want you to hear. In the Bible, we have an ancient prediction, thousands of years old, and it's dead on. It's a very plausible, compelling view of the future. I mean, just look at those things. What's your explanation for that? I just think that's another thing about the Bible, that it's another way God is letting us know, hey, this is me talking. All right, why does God do this? Why does he predict the future? Yeah, what motivates him? Well, one is because he really loves you and he wants to win your trust. Now, I realize, you know, giving a teaching like this, people are fascinated by the future, people are entertained by it, and that's not the point. It is entertaining, it is fascinating, but it's not to entertain us. And maybe you've read some of these books like the Left Behind series, and I'm not saying it's wrong to read this stuff. I'm just saying, don't miss the purpose of these predictions. They're not just to entertain us. This is the purpose. He says, in a part of Isaiah that's filled with prophecy, he says, long ago I told you what was going to happen. Then suddenly I took action and all my predictions came true. For I know how stubborn and obstinate you are. Your necks are as unbending iron. Your heads are as hard as bronze. That's why I told you what would happen. I told you beforehand what I was going to do. Then you could never say, my idols did it, my wooden image and metal God commanded it to happen. God's like, I love you, and I know you're stubborn, and I know I need to do something to get your attention. And so I did this. I told you the future before it happened. I told you so that you would respond. And that's the thing, is God can lay this out to us, but there's something we have to do with this information. We have to take it and respond to what God has said. And so what does that look like? What kind of response is God after? You know, the biggest response is he wants you to just seek him. You know, maybe you're not convinced right now, and that's okay, but I think you've heard enough to launch off on a trajectory where you're going to seek God and look into this, because it looks like there might be something here. You know, when I was a little kid, one of my friends' dad, he was way into predictive prophecy. And my friend and I would be hanging out with his dad in his garage, and he's like stringing his crossbow and talking to us about the apocalypse, telling us how to prepare. He was like, you got to find a water source, and you got to figure out, you got to learn how to live off the land and all this stuff. And I remember just as a little kid, we're like, oh man, wow. That's not what God's looking for. God doesn't want us to be prepping or getting ready for the coming apocalypse. He really does want us to seek him, the person of God. Look at this language here. Seek the Lord. Again, this whole section of Isaiah is filled with predictions. And God says, seek the Lord while you can find him. Call on him now while he's near. Let the wicked change their ways and banish the very thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to the Lord that he may have mercy on them. Yes, turn to our God, for he will forgive generously. You know, this everything I've laid out to you is part of my story about how I became a Christian. When I finally decided to become a Christian, it wasn't because I had every possible question answered. But it was because of this kind of thing, predictive prophecy. It was because of the compelling lifestyle the Christians I knew were leading. It was because of just my sense of I am culpable before God. I do need to be forgiven for the sins I've committed. It was these things that really tipped the scales for me. But there has to come a point where we actually make the decision, I'm going to seek you. Where you call out and say, God, if you're there, reveal yourself to me. Or if you're more persuaded than that, where you tell God, I am aware, I'm constitutionally sinful, I've done things I know that are wrong. You say you can forgive me, I want that. And you just reach out to God. And if you do, I'll make one more prediction. Here's your last prediction of all, for the whole teaching. If you were to decide today to reach out to God and ask Him to come into your life, you would experience real life change. The Bible says the Holy Spirit will come into you and change you and bring about change. I know the stakes are high. I get it. I know it's a big thing to put your hands, your life in God's hands. I get it. But I promise you, if you make this decision, you'll never regret it. And you'll know just by experience that the living God is there. Father, just give us the courage here to look into this crucial part of the Bible. I think I've heard it said maybe 30% or more of the Bible is predictive prophecy. It's a huge way you've tried to speak to us. And I just pray we become students of this. And if somebody is here and they're wavering on what they want to do, just give them the courage to look into it further and become persuaded for themselves, God. This and many other things are proof of your love and dependability. And I pray we wouldn't just trust you for salvation, Lord, but that you'd help us trust you as we just go on in our lives. There's so much evidence that you are trustworthy, and I thank you that this is one of them, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.